But this time I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Our portion of Scripture this morning will be 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. But to help us grasp the sense of our verse today, I'll refresh our thinking about it by beginning our reading with verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 18, here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now here is our text this morning. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You may be seated. Well, if there is anything more that I hate than shopping, it's returning things I bought when I went shopping. It's bad enough to have to go all the way down to the store to buy something and then to pick over things and find what you're looking for and then go stand in line and pay for it, than to go back to the very same store, which you didn't want to go to in the first place, and then go stand at the customer service department and stand in line until finally somebody wants to help you. And then you have to haggle with the people who run that department and explain to them why you're returning your particular item. And some places even require you to fill out a written statement as to why you don't want what you have and why you're returning it. And then after all that, you go back to the shelf to see which the very thing that you wanted to purchase is still there, and if it's in the right size or the right shape, or if it's still in working order. And if you can get all of that done, you still have to return back to the customer service counter to make the exchange complete by showing them your receipt. Because if you don't have that receipt, good luck on the exchange. Because that receipt provides the legal basis for the exchange of items, where you exchange something that is defective for something that is in proper working order. Now, it's that concept of exchange which I bring up here this morning to illustrate, which is at the heart of our passage here in verse 21, because the fact of the matter is what Paul speaks about is a great exchange. It's a great exchange, particularly for us, because what we are exchanging is that which is defective and corrupt and sinful and leads to our guilt and our condemnation for that which is costly and pure and righteous, which is Jesus Christ and all of his obedience, which leads to our justification. You see, what is at the heart of our text here in verse 21 this morning is a massive theological principle, and that massive theological principle which is at the foundation of this exchange is imputation. It's imputation. And if you've taken catechism with me, you know exactly what imputation means. It means that something has been credited to our account. That's at the heart of what imputation means, and it's also at the heart of justification, that something has been credited to our account, or something is accredited to account somewhere. And that concept is the concept that the Apostle Paul hauls out here as he's expounding this great exchange, and he does all of it for a single purpose, which is to assure us of our reconciliation with the Father. And primarily what he is aiming to do here is something pastoral. And that pastoral thing is to assure us that the basis of our reconciliation with God the Father is objective. It's something objective. It's something legal. It's something that cannot be altered. John Calvin, commenting on that passage, picks up on this note of pastoral assurance here as he says in his very first comment on this verse, according to Paul, there is no return to favor with God except what is founded on the sacrifice of Christ alone. And notice here that his comment on this very first phrase, he made him who knows sin to be sin in our behalf, is that this is all about assuring us of the favor that we have with God the Father. And what Paul is doing really in verse 21 is looking back to verse 19 and completing a thought. In verse 19, as we just read, we notice the proclamation of a new act of God. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the great heart of our passage, which we have been expounding upon now over the past few weeks. And we said, we looked at verse 19, this idea of God reconciling the world to himself is verified, or it is confirmed, or it is proven by that next phrase, not counting their trespasses against them. This is the great proof that the Apostle Paul brings forward to say this is the evidence that God is reconciled. He is not imputing. He is not accounting your sins to you. And here we have the great term imputation. He says the proof that God is not angry with you is he's not accounting your sins to your account. Now, here's the thing. The Apostle Paul lists that or furnishes that as proof that God indeed is reconciled through Christ, but he doesn't expound on it. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't account for how it is that God is no longer imputing our sins to us. Of course, at the heart of our comfort as Christians is to know how God did that. Because as we said before, it's not a sovereign act of clemency. It's not like a presidential pardon where due to the executive powers of the office, the president can simply declare a criminal guilt-free. God can't do that because God is eternally righteous and he is eternally holy. So it's wonderful that we hear that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and the proof is he's not imputing the sins of people to them as they come to him through Christ by faith, but we need to get to the heart of it. Why is God not doing that? Well, here Paul sets forth the reason. He grounds it in something Christ has done and something happened to Christ. In verse 21 here, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I acknowledge that this is a very terse and very simple and very brief statement. But here we can say in this verse we have the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone set forth in seed form. Charles Hodge says there's probably no passage in the scriptures in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely or clearly stated than this. It's nowhere more concisely stated. And of course, we know from our catechism studies that justification by faith alone consists of two parts. That all of our sins are pardoned through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that his righteousness is imputed to our account. And on account of that, because our sins have been wiped away, their guilt has been taken care of and pardoned, and on account of the fact that his righteousness is on our account, God declares us to be justified as we exercise faith in him. But I don't want us to lose here the reason for why this is stated here in 5:21. It has a context to it. There is a significant pastoral concern that Paul wants to drive home this morning in our thinking. The reason why he expounds and sets forth this doctrine of justification here in seed form is because he wants to show us the legal grounds for our assurance that God is reconciled. He wants to show you this morning, Christian, the legal and objective grounds for how you can be persuaded and be assured of the fact that God is no longer hostile to you. And that ground is stated here in this marvelous exchange which Paul speaks of. Our sins to Christ, his righteousness to us. Let's think about that this morning then as we unfold our text. Our sins are imputed to Christ's account. Now, I realize that language is not precisely in our text, because our text actually says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the key statement right there in the first part of our exposition this morning. When we think about our sins being imputed to Christ, we need to take up that phrase and see how it expounds that point. Because here it says that Christ knew no sin, that is, He didn't have any sin, and yet He was made sin. He was made sin. It's very important that we understand that phrase accurately. He was made sin. And the reason why is because it's subject to so much misinterpretation. And obviously one of the key ways in which this is misinterpreted and misunderstood is to say that Christ Himself essentially and personally and subjectively became sin. It's an obvious mistranslation and misinterpretation that pops up all of the time. And the fact of the matter is, Scripture everywhere teaches that Christ was sinless. And so Paul cannot be contradicting the rest of Scripture here, that Christ indeed was sinless. So we need to understand more carefully what is in view here when Paul says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, made sin. And in order to help us understand that, we're going to have to draw on a number of Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. And one reason why it's so essential that we understand this particular phrase, He was made sin in view of the Old Testament, is because Christ's redemptive work is everywhere in the New Testament described in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We think of that great statement of John the Baptist in John 1:29, where he's quoted as saying, Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And of course, scholars are debating whether that's the Passover lamb, or whether that's the lamb from the Day of the Atonement, or whether it represents the entire Old Testament institution of the sacrifices. But I don't need to get into that debate this morning as long as we hear John's point. He is the Lamb of God. Notice here, describing His redemptive activity in terms of the sacrifices. And he says, in the way He is that saving, redeeming Lamb of God as He takes our sins away. That's precisely what Paul is dealing with here. Christ taking our sins away by being made sin. And so we need to understand this language and these concepts in view, first of all, of the Old Testament. And let's think of a couple of things now about that Old Testament sacrificial institution, which provides insight into how Christ here can be said to have been made sin on our behalf. And the first point that I want to nail down to you, because I think it's so crucial, we need to make sure we clear the way before us here that this cannot be referring to Christ Himself being made a sinner, personally, subjectively, inherently. Remember, He's called a sacrifice, and we need to think about the Old Testament sacrifices, and we think about a particular aspect of them, we'll be prepared to understand that Paul is not saying Jesus inherently became sinful. And so we might think of some of the sacrifices under the law. We have the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:5, we're told about the household lamb, that it's to be unblemished. Unblemished, a male of a year old. We turn to Leviticus 1 and the burnt offering. We hear the same language. It says the offering is a burnt offering from the herd. You are to offer a male without defect. Verse 10, we hear the same thing. A lamb or a goat without defect. You turn to Leviticus 4 and the sin offering. And you hear the language again. Verse 3, they are to offer a bull without defect. And you can go to a text like Deuteronomy 17, for instance, which in a sense presents a summary perspective on the sacrifices of the law. And it says, You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has any blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing. In other words, it's an abomination. And I'll remind you what my friend once said, who said, I don't know any Hebrew, but when I hear that word abomination, Oh, it just sounds bad. You know, you grasp the force of it. There's something radically wrong with it. If God said something for something to be offered to him that was blemished, it is an abomination. If you were to turn over to a passage like Leviticus 22 or Deuteronomy 15, you would notice that the Scripture goes out of its way to describe the kinds of sacrifices which are an abomination on account of their being blemished. We have 12 categories of imperfection. 12. Among them, you might read things like blindness or broken limbs or skin diseases or one leg longer than the other or an animal having a club foot. A whole series of things like this would rule a sacrifice out of order as being blemished. And of course, there's that great passage at the end of the Old Testament canon, Malachi 1, where the Lord excoriates the priests for offering blemished sacrifices. He says, "You present the blind for sacrifice. Isn't that evil? You present the lame and the sick. Isn't that evil?" Verse 14 again, he says, "You bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand?" But he says, "Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock, but vows and sacrifices a blemished animal." You see, the Old Testament sacrificial institution ruled it completely out of order that a sacrifice would be presented to the Lord in worship that was blemished. Now, all of that language, as you turn to the New Testament, is applied to Jesus Christ in His sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we're told that we have not been redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver, but he says with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Notice Peter is presenting Christ's sacrifice here on the cross in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial imagery. He describes him as a lamb. And more than that, he says an unblemished lamb. He says you've been redeemed by this kind of a sacrifice. Christ on his cross, shedding his blood in your place, and he was of a lamb without spot, without blemish. Hebrews 9:14. The preacher here is comparing the effects of a certain Old Testament sacrifices, which he said couldn't cleanse the conscience from dead works, to Christ's sacrifice, which he says, which was offered through the eternal Spirit of God without blemish. Once again, Christ's redemptive work is set forth under the image and the picture and the concept of a sacrificial victim. And again, described as without blemish. Now, how does all this plug into our text? Well, it plugs into our text like this, because Jesus said he made him, or rather Paul says he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. Now, the fact of the matter is, Paul is not saying that Christ was made sin. And why can we rule that out of hand so easily? Well, because the entire Scripture declares that a sacrifice for sin cannot be blemished. Repeatedly, we're told that Christ offered himself as a lamb without blemish. And you know, the New Testament writers drop that metaphorical language and describe in terms of what was indicated. Moral categories. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22 that Christ committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 says he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we have to emphasize the point that Christ is made sin, but we cannot revert to the category that Christ was inherently made sinful. You say, well, why would you batter this point so incessantly? And one reason why is because this text is just so commonly misunderstood. And I mean it's understood by people who don't intend to be heretical at all. They just don't understand how to account for the language. Certainly are those who say it in a heretical way. This is the teaching of the prominent leaders in the Word of Faith movement. Group of fraudulent pastors who bilk people out of their money and live million-dollar lifestyles because they claim they alone have these pipelines to God where they can bring them miraculous healing and all kinds of great benefits as long as they'll tithe. You know, those people, they're on TV. One of them happened, Kenneth Copeland, commenting here, says that Jesus had to give up his righteousness and accepted the sin nature of Satan to redeem us. Benny Hinn, that great miracle worker, likewise declared that Jesus didn't take my sin, he became my sin, he became one with the nature of Satan. Now, we don't have to be as grossly heretical in our thinking about this passage as these heretical false Word of Faith teachers are to misunderstand this. It's often misunderstood because the language just doesn't seem to be natural to us when we're told that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin. But one thing we certainly can say when we hear this language, we can plug it into the language of Scripture when it talks about sacrifices and see how that is related to Christ. And one thing we should be emphatically assured of is that's not an option for us. It's not an option when we interpret Scripture with Scripture to interpret and translate this, Christ was actually made sin. So now we're left with another question. Well, if it doesn't mean he was really, personally, inherently, subjectively made sin, then how was he made sin? Once again, we go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system because it gives us help. It gives us help here. And the help we receive is though all those passages which speak to the priests laying their hands upon the sacrificial victim. You read of this, for instance, in Leviticus 1:4, the burnt offering, instructing the priest, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement. Leviticus 4 speaks of the sin offering. It tells us that the priest, when he's making atonement for himself, shall lay his hand on the head of the bull. We're told that when the congregation as a whole is guilty of sin, the elders are to take that victim and lay their hands on the head of that bull as it's slain before the Lord. Now, in all of this, I think we could argue that we're getting a category for how do we understand this made sin thing. We see the hands being laid on is symbolic of a transfer, right? Now, I know the language imputation isn't used there, but so far it seems to fit, right? The hands being laid upon the head seems to symbolize transfer of sin from the sinful worshiper to the victim. But now you come into Leviticus 16 and you get something more concrete. Here is the testimony of the law regarding the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And here we're told that on this day, this one day out of the year, when a certain sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of Israel, there were two goats to be offered to the Lord. One of them, after casting lots, it would be determined that one of them would be sacrificed and die, and the other would be sent away into the wilderness. But here's the thing that we hear about that particular goat that is sent into the wilderness. Verse 21 and following. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all of their transgressions in regard to their sins, and lay them on the head of the goat. And the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities. Now it's made more explicit and more concrete. It's not just a matter of laying hands on. What was in view with the laying on of hands was the confessing of sin. And that by itself would suggest to us a transfer that's going on. Not inherently making the substitutionary victim itself sinful, but a transfer. But it's even more clear here because the Word of God tells us that by doing that, they're laying sins upon that victim. They're actually putting their sins on that victim, and it carries it away. Now, isn't that the language that John the Baptist used of Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Well, how does it do that? Well, it happens by the sins, the guilt of the sins of those who it represents, being laid upon that sacrifice, and then Christ took them away by nailing them to His cross. That's the language of the Bible. No, I'll grant you, imputation is not used in those passages. The word is not. Clearly, that's what Paul is speaking of. Sins being placed on the account. It says, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." It doesn't say the Lord has caused the iniquity or the sin of us all to fill Him. That would be inherent. That would be making Him subjectively sinful. No, it says He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, to be laid to Him and to His account. Now, all of this is connected up in the New Testament, in a particular passage, 1 Peter 3:18. We're told that Peter says, Christ died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust. And notice here, Peter describing Christ's cross again in terms of Old Testament sacrificial imagery, said that He died for sins. For sins there is a phrase that when used in the Greek language as it interprets the Old Testament passages, almost in every instance refers to a sin offering. Almost in every instance refers to a sin offering. So Peter is using language to describe Christ in His cross as a sin offering. Remember, in the sin offering, the hands of the priest are laid upon the head. The sins are confessed over it before the Lamb is slaughtered for atonement. That's the same thing in view here. Christ died for sins, and then Peter clarifies, the just in the place of the unjust. In other words, He didn't have any sin. He Himself was not inherently sinful. He went to death for us in our place, bearing our sins. It fits perfectly with the language that Paul uses here. The just for the unjust. It says Him who knew no sin, the just, to be made sin on our behalf, the unjust. And so we have here Paul using language that's adequately interpreted once we draw in the rest of the Scriptures. I'd also notice here this language of substitution, so commonly used in Scripture. We've referred to it many, many times in expounding this particular portion of Scripture recently. But, you know, it's language that the Scripture is full of. Jesus says, "This is My body, which is given for you." John 10:15, Jesus says, "I laid down My life for the sheep." Romans 5:8, we're told that Christ died for us. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us. You know, all these passages speak of substitution. He stands in our place. That's the language here too. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf or for us. But tucked into this idea of substitution is one more idea or term that we can take from Scripture, which shows us the objective way in which Christ takes this sin. And I might hesitate to go into this. It may feel a little bit heady or academic, but the fact is, Paul is using the language and the concept of justification, which is a legal term, to give us assurance this morning that God is not angry with us. So it's okay if we take a little bit more time to think about this legal nature in which Christ has made sin. And that great concept which is bound up with this is the concept of surety. Now, I know that it's not a term we use a lot in English, in contemporary English, the idea of surety or a suretyship. But the Bible uses it of Christ. In Hebrews 7:22, we're told Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, for the life of me, I don't know why the New American Standard calls it the guarantee. Because it's a surety. That's the point. It's a surety. And a surety is a legal concept and a legal idea which says that the person who is the surety takes upon himself the debt of someone else. See that? You take upon yourself the debt of somebody else and all of the obligations that go along with it. It's legal language. Well, that's the language that's applied to Christ. He is our surety. It's in that sense that He was made sin in our behalf, you follow, as a surety, as someone who takes on the legal obligation of all of our debts and all of its consequences. Isn't that what Christ did? Isn't that what the cross is all about? Christ taking our debts. Christ taking the guilt of all of our sins and its condemnation. And doing what the Apostle Paul says, becoming a curse for us. This is the great exchange. The first part of the great exchange which Paul speaks of here is Christ doing something for us. Something happening to Christ. Standing in as our surety, as our substitute, as our legal representative. He takes our sins on His account. And then He suffers the consequences, which is the wrath and curse of God. Now, this is so important that we grasp this. And I've said this so often before. If you've had catechism with me, you might have heard me say this. Sometimes I repeat myself in catechism, and sometimes I forget to repeat myself. But if I didn't repeat this to you, here's one of the things I always like to talk about when I talk about the death of Christ. I say, is Christ's death, would Christ's death have been saving if He had gotten blown up by a suicide bomber in Israel? You follow? Would that have redeemed us if Christ had been blown up, was a victim or a casualty of a suicide attack? Would it be saving for us? The answer is no. The answer is no. The reason why Christ's death on the cross is what saves us is because He went there as a legal representative. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism talks about, is there anything more evident as having died this death of the cross? And it does that as it's talking about this article in the Apostles' Creed that He was condemned by Pontius Pilate. And the answer is yes, because He stood before that judge. It created a legal context and a setting for Him to be declared guilty and therefore subject to punishment. And so He goes to the cross, not just as an accident, not just as one who fell into the hands of some bloodthirsty robbers. He didn't go to the cross in terms of mob violence. He didn't go there at the hands of a suicide bomber. No, He went as one who was declared to be guilty. And when Pilate struck that gavel to the judge's bench, it was our sins being transferred to Christ. Our sins being transferred to Christ, and the sentence that it was imposed was death. And so He went to the cross in our place, taking our debts. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the cross. And people always talk about the cross and the cross and the cross and the cross and the cross. And it's wonderful to talk about the cross. The cross is deeply valuable and meaningful. It's life to us. But if you don't understand what the cross is about and why it's saving, it's just an empty symbol. As much as I hate to use that language, that's what it is. You must understand what makes the cross saving. What makes the cross saving is the Son of God went there with our sins on His account to receive the punishment that was due to our sin. And so this is precisely what Paul means when he says he didn't know any sin. He wasn't punished because he was a sinner. He was made sin. Our sins laid to His account. Now remember, all this is for our assurance, and I'll come back to that in a moment. That brings us to the second part of our text here. On the first part, we're told that Christ knew no sin, was made sin. We said the first part of the exchange is our debts and our guilt and our sin goes to Christ. Now the second part of the great exchange is that His righteousness comes to us. The second part of the great exchange is His righteousness is imputed to us. Now, what I did in the first part of our exposition was to very carefully defend our point of view here, that when Christ is made sin, it's about a legal matter. It's about something being placed on His account. And I did that for a reason, because as you come into the second part of the verse, it must be understood in precisely the same way as the first, you know? So if the first part of our verse, Christ being made sin, does not refer to Christ inherently being made sinful, then the second part, our being made righteous, can't mean that. It must be according to the same manner. So Christ was made sin by our sin being imputed to His account. And so what we're going to argue here is we are made righteous by Christ's righteousness being placed on our account. Calvin puts it like this. Let's now return to the contrast between righteousness and sin. How are we made righteous in the sight of God? Assuredly, in the same respect in which Christ was made a sinner. Notice that. How are we made righteous? It is assuredly in the same respect. Well, He wasn't made sin inherently. He was made sin by imputation. So Calvin's argument here, well, the righteousness that we have comes to us in the very same way, through imputation. Now, this passage is clarified in a sense by another passage of Paul, and that's Romans 4. So just turn with me there, where we'll have one more passage of Scripture in our pocket to assure us this morning that when Paul says that we have become the righteousness of God in Christ, that it isn't us being inherently made righteous. And why would I belabor that point? Well, because that is Rome's understanding, right? Rome's understanding of a person being made righteous is that real righteousness is poured inside of you. You see, the idea is at your baptism, you receive a dispensation of righteousness from Christ, and it is poured inside of you. And the only problem with that, Rome argues, is that if you died right there on the spot, you'd be sure to go to heaven. But the fact is, if you live any time at all, what do? Well, you sin. And when you sin, it's like you spring a leak. Righteousness starts pouring out of you. And that's why you got to get caught up in this whole system of penance and the seven sacraments and so forth, just to assure you of the fact that you'll end up in purgatory as you make your way to heaven. Not even going to heaven anymore. That's all out of the picture. Because they argue that we're made inherently righteous. But that is not what Paul teaches. That is not what Scripture teaches. That's not how you're made righteous. And here this is a classic passage. And really what I want to aim at is verse 6. And I hope all of you can see it for yourself in verse 6. Paul says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. See, that word credit is our word for imputation. That's the Greek word for imputation. God imputes righteousness. So we know this passage clearly says that's how you get it. But let's just think about how it flows in the context. If you go back to verse 1, you see that Paul raises the example of Abraham, who he says is our forefather. He says, what do we say about Abraham according to the flesh? Well, you might note those first two words in our text, what then? They look back to Paul's previous statement about justification by faith alone, and the clearest statement of his there in verse 18, verse 28 of chapter 3. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Notice that. How are you made righteous? Well, by faith apart from the works from the law. That's faith alone. That's the gospel of justification by faith alone. You contribute no works to your justification. You do nothing. You just believe. That's it. Well, why does he bring up Abraham then? Well, the reason he brings up Abraham, as he's making his point here, is that the Jews of Paul's day believed that Abraham was the primary example of being justified by works. That's how wrong they were. They believed Abraham was the primary example of a person who really worked hard and it turned out good for him, right? But that's wrong, because Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, all right, but not before God. See that? He says, you can bring up Abraham, but he says, he can boast in him all you like. You can stick your chest out and beat upon it with your fist. But you have no place to boast before God. Why? Because verse 3 says, because the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was credited as righteousness. You see that? Abraham, instead of being an example of justification by works, is a prime example of justification by faith alone, apart from works. But notice that little phrase, that little word there, credited. Same word that we use, imputed. How did righteousness fall on Abraham's account? Well, it was imputed to him when he believed. Well, Paul fashions a couple of general principles here in verse 4 and 5. He says, to the one who works, well, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. He says, what can we learn from Abraham's example that righteousness was imputed to his account when he believed? Well, we can form the general principle, first of all, that if you work, well, if you ever do get righteousness to your account, and you won't, because the Word of God tells you, you cannot, it would be what is due. It's like a paycheck. You know, you go to your boss on payday Friday, everybody's favorite day of the week. And you go back to the building where, you know, the human resources department is, where they keep those big fat checks, and you roll in there with your wheelbarrow so you can pick up all your cash. You don't have to say thank you. You do not have to say thank you. And the reason why is because you earned that paycheck. Now, you may say thank you to your employer for having a job, which is a smart thing to do. But that paycheck is yours. You earned it. And that's what Paul says. If you're like, if you're Abraham according to the flesh, you want to boast in your works, well, that's what it is. It's something for you. You earned it. Of course, we know you can't do that. But then he shows us the wonder of justification by faith alone. Look at verse 5. But to the one who doesn't work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now here's the wonder of what's being said here. The wonder of what is being said here is that to the person who does absolutely nothing, well, they get righteousness. They get righteousness. And I'm really struck by that word ungodly. Justifies the ungodly, because that term is dark. One commentator says it's a person who lives without regard for God. It's a defiant sinner. It's that kind of person who Paul says is justified. That kind of person. Not the guy that went to AA and cleaned himself up and beat the sauce first and said, I'd like to be a Christian now. It's not the person who went through anger management to solve all of their interrelational problems when they always burst out into anger at people and then said, now I'd like to become a Christian. It's not somebody who went and took a parenting course. They were formerly bad parents, and then all of a sudden they took a parenting course, and they cleaned themselves up and became better parents. Started raising drug-free kids. Now they can become a Christian. No, what Paul says here is it's the ungodly. That's what's scandalous about it. It's scandalous. Because what God does is He gives righteousness to the person who doesn't work. He does that by faith. He does that when they believe. Now, this is all clarified in verse 6. I said, here's the melody line. David speaks of the blessing. Now we understand why it's a blessing. Why is David shouting for joy about the great blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works? Because the person who is justified, the person who has righteousness put on their account, is the person who did nothing. They didn't work. They believed. They received faith as a gift. God gave them the faith, regenerated their heart, gave them a desire for Christ. And when they exercised that belief, they may have personally been sinners. And they certainly were. But God did something marvelous. He put righteousness on their account. And He justified them. And David says, what a great, great blessing that is. And that's the second part of the great exchange. The first part of the great exchange is that my sin, with all of their guilt and their condemnation, goes to Christ's account. And the second part of the great exchange is all of Christ's perfection and His righteousness is put on my account. And what comes with that is God declaring me righteous and saying, I receive you, you ungodly person, you sinner. Welcome now into the joy of the Lord. Because God would have people stand before Him and be a part of His family who aren't thumping their chest and full of pride for them doing it their way. Salvation is by grace alone, so that God gets all of the glory. And the great exchange is one of the greatest, most vivid examples of the wonder of salvation. My sins to Christ and His righteousness to my account. What does this all mean for us this morning, people of God? Well, first of all, it means that what's at the foundation of this great exchange is something legal. That doesn't sound very cuddly. I understand that. It wouldn't make a very good bumper sticker either, selling Christianity. You know? It wouldn't be one of those that really pops when you drive down the freeway and people honk their horn to. And you say, Christianity, the great exchange, a forensic declaration. You know, that doesn't really win hearts and minds. It doesn't tend to give us goosebumps when we think about the great exchange, a forensic matter. But that's what it is. Our legal responsibilities are transferred to Christ, Bonar says. It's not about a transference of our character. No, it's about liabilities. It's about a courtroom. It's about something legal. So marvelously stated, and perhaps the vividness of how it's stated in Colossians 2:14 helps us appreciate the wonder of the legal nature here. Because Paul says that what Christ did to make peace for us is that He took that bill of handwriting which was against us. Oh, the language there is the language of enemies. It's hostility. It's a problem. And He says He lifted that from us, and He took a hammer and nail and drove it into the cross. And when He drove it into the cross, He satisfied our punishment. That's what He did. He canceled it all out by suffering in our behalf. And so, what this means is that at the bottom of the great exchange is a legal matter. And the second thing I would say is that this is a message for sinners. This is a message for sinners. Because the person that is conscious of their sin when they hear this message hears something that's good news. You know, the reason why this false gospel isn't good news is because it's bad news. I got to become a better person to be saved by Jesus first? Well, try this one on. Try go to be a good person for a while and see how that works out. Try to go live every single day without violating a single commandment. Try driving down the road every day and never commit a single traffic law violation. Try living all of your life without violating anything. And then come tell me what a great idea it is to be saved by your works. You see, the person who believes that's the great message of salvation, do it yourself, is a person who's either a liar, who's absolutely desensitized to the knowledge of their sin, where they're just pathological. There's no way for us to find that to be a good message. But the joy this morning that we hear, and we hear this great exchange, is that you are allowed to come to God. And here's how Bonar puts it: in your sins, he says, as for him who is conscious of unfitness to draw near to God by reason of their imperfection, God is willing to receive you in Christ. God is willing to receive you with your imperfection, because he's transferred your sin to Christ and punished him there. So there's good news for those who are sinners this morning. As you contemplate your guilt and your sins don't have to keep you from Christ, from God in Christ, because a provision has been made. But this is the last point in our text, and it's really the main point, really. And it's this, that the assurance of our reconciliation has been placed on objective grounds. The assurance of our reconciliation has been placed on objective grounds. See, verse 21, we decided to take all to its own just for today, after expounding the doctrine of reconciliation in previous weeks. And the reason why is because verse 21 is really sort of a climax to Paul's thought, and it's a punctuation point. And what it does is it drives home a pastoral point to you this morning. It's only natural to ask, well, how do I know I've been reconciled? How do I know? And let me tell you why that's a real honest question for all of us to ask. Because we all know we're sinners. Just take a moment, people of God. We do it every Sunday. We sit here in silence, and I'm sure it bothers some of us. Maybe it bothers all of us. Maybe it bothers all of us all the time, and that's okay with me. But there's something very eerie about standing in the middle of a worship service with it being completely silent, and all we're doing is contemplating what? Our sin. Now, if we just take ourselves to that moment, we're sitting there mindful of our sins as we approach the Lord in worship, we're in the perfect place to understand why verse 21 is great news to us this morning. It's great news to us this morning because it's been brought in here to give us assurance. I may not feel assured when I come into worship on a regular Lord's Day that I'm reconciled to God and my worship is acceptable and pleasing to Him. Why? Because when I look inside myself, what do I see? I see what's ugly. I see what is offensive to God. I see what is a burden. I sense guilt. I believe I have no place to stand here before God. See, that's what happens when you look inside yourself. And when you look inside yourself and you see all that is ugly and sinful and offensive to God, what's the next thing that you feel? Well, you feel that God's your enemy. And He should be, because He has purer eyes than to behold evil. And so what happens is we become overwhelmed when we think about our sin, with the prospect that God is angry. But you know what Paul is saying here as he puts verse 21 at the end of his exposition of the doctrine of reconciliation? Is that you don't have to fear. That's the whole point. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be overwhelmed with a sense and a feeling of your guilt as if now you're excluded and alienated from God. The reason is because of this great exchange. The reason is because of this great exchange. How do you know this morning that God, the Heavenly Father, is not at odds with you? Well, don't look inside yourself. There's no peace there. Don't ask your neighbor to tell you what a great person you are, because there's no peace there either. What you do is you look outside of yourself. You look to what's external and to what is objective and to what is pure and perfect and without blemish. That's Christ. Your sins put on His account. God punishing an afflicting wrath upon Him for the guilt of our sin, and perfect righteousness. It's that vast, enormous, consoling legal foundation that is your consolation this morning. If you're struggling with your sins and wondering if God is pleased with you and whether you're on good terms with the Heavenly Father, well, I'll assure you of this, based upon the Word of God, you are on great terms because your terms are based upon what Christ has done. It's based upon something objective. Your sins have been taken care of, and righteousness is on your account. And it's all because of this great exchange. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvel of the gospel. Every time we think about it in any kind of depth, we always come back to that foundation stone of it all. It's not from a man. Because if it was from men, it would never be quite so marvelous. It would be tainted and corrupted with all of our foolish wisdom. But we thank you, O Lord, for the true marvel of the gospel, that it testifies of its heavenly origin by disclosing the wonderful terms. We thank you, O Lord, for the great exchange. We thank you that our sins are upon Christ, and He has taken them away. He has carried them away. He has nailed them to a cross. And that in its place is perfect righteousness, which makes us acceptable, which is the basis of our justification, which is the basis of our family relationship, and assures us that we have indeed been adopted into your heavenly family. Lord, console the hearts and minds of your people with the joy of the gospel. And for all who don't know you, may they run to you in Jesus Christ as you are being held out in mercy. Hear us for his sake. Amen.